You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
And we're not actually going to get to verse one today. I think we're going to do like an 8-week intro. Maybe we'll shorten it. But today we are going to look at the conversion of Saul, who most of us know as Paul the Apostle. So let's pray and let's ask God to minister His word, His truth, His redemptive power, all of these things to our hearts today. Father, we come to You and we pray that our hearts would be open to the teaching, the hearing, and receiving of Your word. Lord, You have clearly stated in Scripture that what we hold in our hands is the Holy Bible, is God-breathed. And it is important, essential, and vital for us to hear Your word and to heed Your word. And as we learned in James' letter, that we are not just to be hearers of the word, we're to be doers of the word. And though many of us are familiar with this account of Saul being converted on the Damascus Road, I pray that You would open our eyes and that the application would be new and fresh. I pray that You would begin to prepare our hearts as we venture through Paul's letter to the Roman church and all the application it has to us individually, the application it has to us in the city. And Lord, I just pray that we would know more and more and more and more about You. Lord, that is our goal as a church. That is our vision, that we would know You and that we would serve You. So speak mightily, Holy Spirit, have Your way, even as we gather together in this place. And we pray these things together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. There are several reasons why we need to familiarize ourselves or remind ourselves about Paul the Apostle's history, who he was before he came to Christ. You might ask, why? Why don't we just dive into Romans? Well, we need to understand that even though God, the Holy Spirit, truly is the author of all of the Scriptures, He divinely chose certain people from different backgrounds to communicate certain things. And that is what makes the Bible, one of the reasons I should say, so amazing. Is we see kings, we see leaders, we see laypersons, we see prophets, we see all these different people that God used to pen the Scriptures. And there's a reason why He chose them. There is a reason why God chose Saul to become one of the greatest Christians who has perhaps ever lived. He wrote almost 2/3 of the New Testament. How would you like that on your resume? When he's asking people in Corinth who didn't even pay him or give him food, he's like, am I not an apostle? I mean, if I was Paul, I was like, dude, I wrote 2/3 of the Bible or the New Testament. You could at least buy me lunch, is what he was saying. There is a reason why God chose Saul. We need to understand this, especially as it pertains to Jew and Gentile. Because a lot of us Gentiles, we just don't even think about that. We read through the Old Testament and we don't even make the connection that the new covenant that was made through Christ and the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood does not replace the old covenant. It builds on top of the old covenant. Christianity is not a replacement of Judaism. It's a fulfillment and a continuation of Judaism. We must understand that as we go into Romans, and that is why God chose Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle, to be this tool. We learn God's redemptive hand in Saul's life because we know that he wasted this portion of his life before coming to Christ, before the Damascus Road, persecuting the church, being zealous in his own self-righteousness. And yet God was working behind the scenes. Some of you have wasted your lives for years and years and years, and yet God is the Redeemer. He takes the wasted years and he redeems them. He buys them back and he uses them for his glory because he's sovereign. So some of you are condemned already coming to this place thinking, you know what, I've wasted so many years. You feel so condemned by that. No, see it as a tool that God can use in his hand to preach the gospel through you. So you should be encouraged. We learned about God's sovereignty and his power. One disclaimer. Saul, we also know, went by the name of Paul. Now, some people believe that it was after he was converted that he changed his name to Paul. And there's a decent case for that. The word Paul, or Paulos in the Greek, means little. It means very little. It could be, perhaps, that he desired to refer to himself as nothing, just as little, even though God used him so greatly. Maybe. But it also could be that Saul was his Hebrew name, probably named after King Saul, and Paul was his Greek name. And since Saul was called, after he was saved, to minister to both Gentile and Jew, it could be that he used both names, but we know him more as Paul. So for whatever reason, I may refer to him today as both Saul and Paul, just so you know. So a few things before we dive into Acts chapter 9. We want to look briefly at Saul's birth, his upbringing, and his training. Now, our desire here is not to just give you a long list of historical facts that you can go, oh, isn't that neat? Saul was born here, he did this. No, it all comes into play. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. And I want you to see that. So we're going to look at his birth, his upbringing, and his training as God redeemed all of these things. First of all, he was, first and foremost, a Jew. He was a Jew. In fact, he referred to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now we'll learn more about what it meant to be a Pharisee in a moment. But notice how he referred to himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not only proud of his heritage, but he excelled in his heritage. He's like, oh, you're a Jew? I'm even more of one. Check out my resume. That was his lifestyle, and that was his zeal was represented in how much he studied, how much he knew, how zealously he fought to fulfill the law that he would talk about much in all of his epistles. He also said in Galatians 1, chapter 14, he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Therefore, his beliefs before coming to Christ, before being radically changed on the Damascus Road, as we'll read about this morning, here's what he would believe. His beliefs would reflect those of whom he studied under and according to his general Jewish heritage of his time. That is, that there is one God, righteous and just, who had entered into a covenantal relationship with a people group that we know as the Jewish people or the children of Israel that he elected. And to these people was given the law, the Torah, and also the Psalms and the prophets and all of these things. It was given to them and the hope of the Messiah. Now, as we've mentioned over the past month, you may have been here. We looked at a brief history of the Old Testament, what it speaks of. We see as far back in Genesis that as soon as sin enters into the world, there was a promise of one who would conquer sin. Now that promise gets more and more specific as you read throughout the Old Testament. That promise was first made there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve and also spoken to the serpent. Then we see Abraham. We see the promise unfolded a little bit more. And God told Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to create a people group through you, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and I will give you a land. And he promised all these things. And then the promise gets even more and more specific as you read throughout the Old Testament. So There was Messiah, the anointed one, the servant of God, whom God promised would come, and he would bring redemption to Israel, he would set up a kingdom, and he would save people. So Paul believed in this Messiah. He also fervently believed in the Old Testament scriptures, as we refer to them as. But he was not only a Jew, and here's what's interesting to me about the life of Saul, is he also had a Greek inheritance. He had a very strong Greek inheritance. He was born in Tarsus, which is a large and prosperous city in Cilicia that was eventually connected to the Mediterranean. So it had a great cultural influence. In fact, let me quote to you out of Ralph P. Martin's Foundations of the New Testament. He says this: intellectually and aesthetically, Tarsus was a Greek city. It was a center of Greek civilization and a university town. So Paul was not only a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was also very experienced, very familiar with Greek culture. He was immersed in it, surrounded by it, and this is reflected in many ways throughout his life. Let me give you a few examples. His knowledge of the Greek poets and writers are used later by him after his conversion to preach the gospel. Some of you may recall in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we see Paul the Apostle, and he's preaching to the philosophers in a place called Mars Hill. And all these philosophers are hanging out, philosophizing. That's what philosophers do, right? I have a couple friends, one of them's here, majored in philosophy, and I was like, cool, what are you going to do, be a philosopher? Do they pay you for that? So they were there, you know, philosophizing, and Paul comes in desiring to preach the gospel to them, and he uses a bridge to communicate gospel truth. He quotes from their own poets, knowing that they would understand. There's an example in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Paul's saying to them about God, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He also uses examples from general Greek culture. He uses many examples from the Greek games, such as boxing, wrestling, running, the arena itself. He was using examples that he knew, since Greek, Koine Greek, was the common written and spoken language at the time. He knew that people would understand if he made an illustration from general Greek culture. So he would use these things as examples. He would also use terminology that was understood by other religions. He would use terminology, certain phrases or words that would be understood by other religions. Now, here's a lesson we can learn immediately from this. Though Paul says later on in his letters, we are not to glory in the wisdom of the world, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, yet there are times that God calls us to use our knowledge, our natural abilities, our understanding of a culture for this purpose, that we would communicate the gospel clearly. In modern terminology, that is called contextualization. Now, some Christians fear that term. When I say contextualization, what they think I mean is this. They think that I'm watering down the gospel. They think that in my desire to contextualize the gospel for the people that live in Los Angeles, they think that I'm watering it down. That's not what contextualization means. Let me give you a definition, if I remember it correctly, from Tim Keller. Some of you are familiar with Tim Keller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. He says this: contextualization is not giving people what they want. It's giving them God's answers, which they may not want, to the questions that they are asking in ways that they can comprehend. Let me repeat that. Contextualization is not giving people what they want. It's giving them God's answers, which they may not want, to the questions that they are asking in ways that they can comprehend. That is contextualization. And that is what Paul utilizes here. I want to communicate the gospel. What illustrations can I draw from to illustrate a truth? In doing so, I'm not changing the gospel. I'm not watering it down. I'm just seeking a common ground of communication so that I can communicate the gospel. A translation of the Bible into another language is an example of contextualization, is it not? So this is something that we should employ. We want to know ways that we can effectively communicate the gospel. Paul does that later on in his life, and it comes as a result of his knowledge of Greek culture. But let me say this, at the end of the day, it does not depend upon your ability to skillfully and accurately communicate things. At the end of the day, it's based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Another thing we notice about Paul's, I should say Saul, whatever, I'm going to use it synonymously, is not only that he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not only was he familiar with Greek culture, but he was also a Roman citizen. That was something that was held in such high esteem. It was a privilege. He was a free-born citizen of Rome. And that came with many, many privileges. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts is a time in which Paul is taken into imprisonment, and the Romans, they just assume he's a Hebrew causing trouble, so they start flogging him. And Paul says, oh, by the way, did you know that you just flogged a Roman citizen? The guy's like, oh no, shoot. I love Paul. I love that he pulls it out after he gets whipped. He could have pulled it out before, but he does it afterwards. Oh, by the way, did you know that you're flogging a Roman citizen? And the man says, wow, did you? I had to pay a lot of money for mine. And Paul's like, I was born that way. Like, oh, wow. One of the many reasons why Paul is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Now, his training. We don't really know too much about general school of training, but we do know a lot about his religious training. He was a Pharisee. What exactly is a Pharisee? Some of you that have just kind of read through the Gospels and you're just kind of like, oh, Pharisees, they're bad guys, and there's the other guys called the Sadducees and the scribes and whatnot, and you don't really give it much more thought than that or have never really looked into the history. So without taking a lot of time, let me give you a brief synopsis of the history of the Pharisees. They were a religious group. Before the time of Christ, Greek culture began to influence Judaism. Some people embraced it. There were groups like the Sadducees, who we read about in the Gospels. They embraced this influence of culture. But there was a group that began to form that desired a more pure religion, and they did not want those pagan influences, and so they began to set themselves apart and to preserve their Jewish practice. They did not want the Greek culture to influence their practice. So they stood against corruption, whereas the Sadducees many times promoted these kinds of influence. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why when you're reading through the Gospels and the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask questions to Jesus, you will notice that the Sadducees' questions are more of a philosophical nature, whereas the Pharisees are more of a letter of the law. But wait a minute, there's this one detail, Jesus. So you see the difference even in the questions that they ask. The word Pharisee comes from the word which means to be separated or to separate yourself from something. And that is what they did. They separated themselves from the people of the land, as they referred to them, the common people, and they strove to fulfill the law to a T. Their messianic hope, the promised one in the Old Testament to bring victory and the kingdom to Israel, their messianic hope centered in the coming kingdom of God, and they did believe that there would be a resurrection of life to those who were righteous and that they would enjoy in the kingdom of God. They were looking to a princely Messiah of King David's family, of King David's lineage, to come and restore Israel's kingdom on earth. That's what they were looking for because that is what is prophesied in the Old Testament. As I mentioned, the promise of Messiah gets more and more specific. And we see God promising to David that the kingdom will come, the kingdom will be established. There will never be an end to this reign. So naturally, they said, yes, there will come a king. What they overlooked was a Messiah that would come to first and foremost save them from their sins and not just to bring about an earthly kingdom. That is what so many people missed. They were looking for a princely son of David in the lineage of that kingly line to come and to throw off and to cast off the oppressors and to establish the kingdom. That is why That is why the title Son of David is so important. Some of you have read over that in the Gospels and you're like, oh, cool, Son of David. David was cool. He wrote some of the Psalms, right? That's cool that Jesus referred to as Son of David. No, it's a title. He's the Messiah. And on Palm Sunday, 1 week before Christ was to be crucified, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. 1 week before he was to be crucified, you remember that Jesus rides in on a donkey and everybody takes the palms and they wave them before Jesus and they cast their clothes and Jesus enters into the holy city riding on a donkey and all the people shout out what? Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna means save now, Son of David. They were claiming him to be that Messiah. And since the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was that kingly Messiah, they told Jesus on that day, tell those people to shut up. Everybody was shouting, Son of David, Son of David. The Pharisees said, no, Jesus, you tell all these people to shut up. And Jesus said, even if I told them to be quiet, even the rocks would cry out. Because he was, in fact, Messiah. They were guardians, the Pharisees, of a secret discipline. And even though they were separated from the people, they were popular and they were respected because of their zeal to uphold and preserve and obey the Jewish faith. We're also told that Saul studied under a man who is probably one of the greatest teachers of his day named Gamaliel. And we read about him several times in the New Testament. Therefore, Saul was an expert in law. As he said, he exceeded the knowledge and training of many of his contemporaries. So Saul was a very brilliant, knowledgeable man, and once again experienced in Greek culture as well. So why does this matter? Why does this all matter? Because although he lived this portion of his life before Damascus Road in spiritual darkness, God was behind the scenes preparing one of the greatest tools for the gospel that mankind would know. God was preparing him. Even though he was in rebellion to God, God was sovereignly preparing this tool. And Paul knew that. And that's why after he was converted, he said these words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Paul said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Saul knew after his conversion that all these things were working towards a goal that was previously hidden from his sight. And I would suggest to you today, friends, that God has done and will do the same things with your life. The times you have wasted before you came to Christ, even the times as a Christian, perhaps you don't understand why you're going through certain things. You don't understand why you paid thousands of dollars to go to a school and you really don't even know why because you're not even working in the field that you studied for. And you're like, what in the world? Why did I spend so much money? You will know before your life is over. Because God sovereignly uses everything, whether for exaltation or humiliation. Sometimes he takes those things, like Saul said, that he held so dear and counted them as rubbish, and other times God uses them as a tool in his hand. Remember, God is the Redeemer. He takes bad situations and he turns them for good. Look at the life of Joseph. Some of us think we have it bad. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was lied about, falsely accused, put into prison. And yet God raised him to a high place of influence and prominence in the empire of Egypt. And at the end of his life, he was able to say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, though you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. It may take a good 20, 30, 40 years for you to realize that, but you will be saying that nonetheless. So persevere, press on. God is the Redeemer. One more application on that note. Because God is the Redeemer, I've seen so many of us here in this community, in my own life, we've blown it. Even as Christians, we feel like we've just ruined God's chances of ever working through our lives again because of our sin. Well, if we repent and are restored, that is not true because God is the Redeemer. He will take those bad decisions that we make, and even though it originally was perhaps not the best way to go, once it's turned over to Him, He will use it for His glory because He can restore. It does not mean that He blesses your past sin. I could tell you today parts of my testimony, which I've shared many times before, including such things as paying for abortions, and yet God has used that in my life to be so grateful and thankful, even though I was undeserving of Jack, God gave me a beautiful wife and two beautiful daughters, and I thank God for them every single day, and I'm able to share my testimony with others because God has redeemed my life, and He will redeem your situations because He is the Redeemer. The key, turn it over to Him. Just say, do whatever you want. If you want to trash it or use it, it's yours, God. It's yours because you are sovereign. With this in mind, let's read the first two verses of Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is, believers in Jesus as the Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we see Saul the persecutor. We all know that Jesus was crucified. He rose again on the third day. He was seen amongst many witnesses. We're told at one time over 500 witnesses. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, what we read about in Acts chapter 1, He gave the Holy Spirit to His church to be His witnesses and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now there was a story circulating amongst the Pharisees that the explanation of the empty tomb was that the disciples stole the body. And so perhaps that is what Saul himself believed. Well, the disciples stole this body, this guy that they thought was the Messiah, but he is not. And so many of the Pharisees and religious leaders of this time were actively persecuting and trying to get rid of all the people who proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. That is why Saul, with great zeal, was going to arrest, persecute. We don't have an account of him actually murdering people, but we were told that Saul was breathing out threats and murders. And so we know him as Saul the persecutor. So think about this man and his reputation amongst the church as a whole. This is the guy that would come into a church meeting like ours today and arrest you, or arrest us and put us into prison, or perhaps cause some kind of harm. That was his reputation. So if you heard about Saul, you knew that you were in trouble. And he was very zealous in doing so. In fact, in his testimony later, he'd say, concerning zeal as a Jew, I persecuted the church. That was seen as some kind of a sign, as to say, I'm even more zealous than the rest of my contemporaries because, look, I actually go and persecute those who believe this Jesus is actually the Messiah. So given his background, his understanding of the law, his expectation of the Messiah, his rejection of Jesus, his rejection of all those who followed after Jesus, this would explain to us why he acted in such a way, not to mention the fact that without Christ, you're dead in your sins and your hearts are darkened. You're here today and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. Your heart is darkened. You are born in sin and there is guilt and condemnation and judgment that rests upon you until you receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior, believing in what He did for you on the cross, taking your place as a substitute, and receiving Him as Savior, then and only then is that guilt and shame and penalty of sin removed. So as if this time Paul was in that state, he was in darkness. Now, on a side note, there are several ways that I would like to point out how God deals with those who persecute the church. Because that's an interesting question for us. How does God deal with those who are actively persecuting the church, bringing harm to the church? How does God deal with them? Several ways that I've listed. One is a latter judgment. A latter judgment. And this is perhaps the most common. And that is to say that God waits and waits and waits and waits and it could be years or decades until God finally brings judgment. If not in this life, he will bring judgment in the life to come. So there are times, we read about it in the Psalms, where the psalmist is just pleading, Lord, what is the deal? How come all these wicked people get away with all these things that he does? But God says, but the end of their ways is destruction. God will require an account. And just because God is silent for a certain period of time, whether it's 10 years or 50 years or your whole life, you should not mistake that for God's approval, for judgment will come. So in some cases, God allows them to go on in their evil and in their wickedness for his own sovereign purposes, but you must remember that judgment does indeed come. Another way that God deals with those who persecute is immediate judgment. And I've listed an example because it's very interesting to me. King Herod, in the book of Acts, rose up and began to persecute the church, just a few chapters after where we are at here. And he killed James, the brother of John, one of the apostles. He put Peter, the apostle, in prison. And so he was actively persecuting the church. And here's an example of when God's judgment comes immediately. Acts chapter 12, verse 20 through 24. So on a set day, Herod, the one who had been persecuting the church, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. There would be an example of God's immediate judgment. And if you could just picture in your mind just King Herod just receiving it, people saying, you are so wonderful, the voice of a God and not of a man. He's like, yes, yes! Not giving glory to God, but taking glory unto himself. And God's like, no. Now there are times through history where God has allowed people to live on in that state, but in the case of Herod, not so much. Another way that God deals with those who persecute is by supernatural intervention. By supernatural intervention. And one of the ways that he does this is through confusing the enemies. One of the ways that he deals with those who persecute the church or stand in the way of the church is by confusing them. We see this exemplified all throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. One example I think of is when God raised up Gideon to fight off the Midianites. And Gideon was afraid because with the number of the children of Israel compared to the Midianites, it was nothing. Gideon's like, Lord, what the heck? The Midianites are like the sand of the sea. And so you know the story. God called Gideon to slim his number of his army down to just 300 people. And they go under cover of darkness at night. And they have the torches in those pots. And they have their swords. And they broke the pots in the middle of the night. And the lights shined. And they shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And all the people in the camp of the Midianites, they trembled with fear and confusion came on them. And they ended up killing one another. And it was through God's hand a great victory was wrought about. I think of examples in the New Testament. I think one of them, when Peter was put into prison, God got him out through an angel. Just stopped the guards from even understanding or knowing what was going on. The gates opened and Peter got out. We see many times where God will simply confuse the enemy in order to deal with persecution. One of the books that we sell called The Heavenly Man is about Brother Yun, who was a Chinese man who was tortured, imprisoned. The story is just brutal. And yet God miraculously just provided ways of escape for him. There's one story in there where he was in prison and he literally sensed that God just told him to stand up and walk out. Simple enough, right? You're in prison, everybody's there, and God's like, stand up, get out. So he stands up and he gets out, and it just so happens that all the doors open, nobody even notices, he even walks out to the street, and if I remember correctly, there was a car or a cab or something. It's like, hey, where are you going? He's like, oh, I guess I'm getting out of here. It's my paraphrase. God will do that many times. But the last way that I've listed this morning that God deals with those who persecute, and this is my favorite, he converts them. He saves them. He saves them. I think about when Paul and Silas later on in the book of Acts when they were imprisoned. You remember that they were singing songs at midnight while they're sitting there in stocks and in chains. And there was an earthquake and the gates opened and God was obviously, you know, providing a way of escape for them. But then one of the guards was like, wait, don't leave, or wait, if you guys get out, then I'm done. So he pulled out his sword as though to kill himself. And Paul's like, no, receive Jesus. So he gets saved. That's my favorite story. And perhaps one of the best examples of that point is Saul himself. I think a lot of us tend to think that the only way a person can become converted to Christ, the only way that their heart can be changed, is if we see a track record of a softening heart. Right? Some of us secretly think that. Think of your neighbors, your friends, your college mates, your workmates, whatever, and they're so hard, and they're like, I hate Jesus, I hate your Bible, and whatever, you know, and you're like, wow, they're never going to get saved. And so you think, oh, should I tell him or should I invite him to church or whatever? You tend to think, no, he's not ready yet. There needs to be a softening. That may or may not happen. With Saul, no softening. He was on his way to kill Christians and bam, Jesus met him. Conversion. Saul wasn't like, oh, you know, I don't know, are they really so bad? You know, do I really have to chain them all up? I mean, I really like some of those nice Christians in my town back in Jerusalem. They're really cool. And I tend to think that we are plagued with thinking that the only way people are going to save is if we're nice enough and smart enough and witty enough, and we just slowly soften them, and then finally they'll get saved. No, trust Jesus. He's in charge of conversion. You're in charge of just preaching the gospel. And even if they're the most hard-hearted person, perhaps that's you today, maybe God just might, bam, save you and give you a new heart. What happened to Saul? God dealt with one of the greatest persecutors of the church at this time by converting him. And we read the account of this in verse 3 through 9. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. A couple things I want to point out about this section is that we learn later in Acts chapter 26 that Paul retells this story on the Damascus Road before Agrippa, the ruler. He gives an account of his own conversion. And he gives us a few extra little details, and one of them I find most interesting is that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus in the Hebrew language. Jesus identified himself in that language. So think about this. When Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Stop and think about this for a moment. Who was Jesus to Saul? Jesus to Saul was a marginalized Galilean peasant who did some great things, perhaps claimed to be a prophet, and even claimed to be Messiah, but he was not. And according to Saul, he was dead and he was a phony. That's who Jesus was to Saul. He was as good as dead. So can you imagine just the utter shock and awe of when he heard those words? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine what went on and what transpired in his heart and in his mind? Have you ever had that experience where all of a sudden, even in the fraction of a second, all these things begin to compute in your brain and in your heart, and all of a sudden you're just like, bam! We often refer to it like our eyes were opened, which is what I truly believe happened here in Acts chapter 9. I am Jesus. The one you thought was dead, the one you thought was a phony, the one who you are on your way Once again, no softening. You're on your way to persecute my people. I am Jesus. And he said it in the Hebrew tongue. Notice what G. Campbell Morgan, one of my personal favorite preachers, he said this on this point. That Jesus Saul thought was dead was alive. That Jesus he thought disgraced was at the center of heavenly glory. The Jesus that he hated spoke to him in the language of ineffable love. We do not wonder that this man never looked back. It was a great arrest, a great apprehension. Can you just put yourself in that moment as if you were Saul? I am Jesus. Notice one more thing. Saul went to persecute who? The church. Jesus said what? Why are you persecuting me? Notice how intimately Jesus, the head of his church, relates himself to the rest of his body. You hurt a Christian, you hurt Jesus. That thought would never leave the mind of Saul as he wrote his letters as the Apostle Paul. When he talks about unity, when he talks about Jesus as the head, when he talks about us as the body, he means it. Because on the day he was converted, Jesus said concerning his church, why are you persecuting me? That is a thought that is worthy of our meditation and reflection. That even when we as Christians, when we backbite one another, do you not see how much it hurts the heart of Jesus? I know we've said this before, but I don't like the phrase, oh, I hate the church. Because the church is the bride of Christ. I understand that we have hard times, we have difficulties, there are a lot of difficult things, but please never say you hate the church. It must cause such grief to the heart of Jesus when he sees us fighting and bickering. And you know, I'm only now beginning to see my children, you know, fight and all that, and when they hurt one another, you're not divided, you don't take sides. You love them both, and you don't want to see them fighting. But the obvious application to those who are outside of the faith, who are persecuting the church, Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Paul would never forget this in his letters. Now, I want to point out something interesting. If you have a New King James or a King James Bible, you will notice that verse 5 adds, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And for those of you that are reading NIV or NASV, you'll notice that it was not there. Why is that? Simple reason is that some of the manuscripts, some of the copies of the original manuscripts, did not include this last sentence in them. So some translators decided to leave them out, others decided to leave it in. Now that should not bother you because if you turn over to Acts chapter 26, we'll read it real quick since we're in the same book, turn there. And no matter what version you have, Paul repeats these very words, and that is why the translators chose to leave it in, because it is there nonetheless. When Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa, notice what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 13. This is him telling the story of his conversion. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? Back to Acts chapter 9. So what does that mean? It is hard to kick against the goads. A goad was a long stick or a cattle prod of sorts, if you will, that the farmer would use to drive the animal in the correct direction. And when an animal would fight that and attempt to go another direction, it would only inflict more pain upon who? Itself. If you were to kick against the goads or fight against that cattle prod, it would only bring more harm to yourself. So the idea that Jesus is using here is that what Saul was doing was done against himself. Though the scriptures and the testimony and everything was pointing towards Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures, Saul was kicking against that cattle prod, much like some of us resisted against the power of the Holy Spirit and the testimony. We hardened our hearts, just like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We hardened our hearts, kicking against it when the evidence is so clear. That's what was happening to Saul. It is better to go with the way of the master than to fight against him. It is possible, like Saul, to have a vast knowledge of Scripture and yet still deny its truth. And still deny its truth. It is possible. And notice the two things that Saul says in his very first prayer. This is Saul's very first prayer, and this is why I love this section so much. Saul says two things. Two simple things. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? That was Saul's first prayer. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? This, in fact, is the very model that is communicated throughout all of Scripture. He wants us to know Him, and He also wants us to serve Him in that order. Service is to flow forth from intimacy. Ministry is to flow forth from intimacy. It's to flow forth from a relationship with God. You see this all over the Scriptures. When Jesus first appointed the apostles and the disciples, He desired in Mark chapter 3 that they would be with Him, and then He might send them out to preach. Friends, that should be our priority, that we would know Jesus and that we might ask Him what He wants us to do in that order. That would never leave the mind of Paul the Apostle as he would say, I want to know Him. I want to know Christ. I've given everything for Him, and everything that I do for Him comes from my relationship. It comes from my thirst and desire and love for Christ to know Him. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? There was both a spiritual and an intellectual experience on the road to Damascus. The spiritual is that Christ appeared. Does it get more spiritual than that, right? There's Jesus. There He is. But there was also an intellectual revolution that took place in his mind and his heart. And friends, we should not separate those two. Because we will see whether in that moment or in the days that he spent in that city just blind and pondering what had happened to him in his newfound relationship with Jesus, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all Old Testament Scripture. How do I know this? Because days later in the same chapter, he goes in and he starts preaching that Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures with the Jewish people. Obviously, something changed. He got it. It clicked. I knew a lot of Scripture before I was saved. I heard it. I debated, I tried to prove things wrong. I was one of those guys at a party, half drunk, and be like, wow, you know, the Bible has changed, or whatever, you know. I was that guy, you know, the know-it-all, but can't even give you an argument. Like, oh, just trust me, bro. It's all just a joke, man. It's the man. It's the man trying to get you down. And everybody's like, yeah, the Bible's the man. Based on no fact or anything at all whatsoever. Just pure idiocy. That was me. But I still knew a lot in my brain. And I remember on the night when I was saved, I went to this cheesy outreach where the music was bad and they did one of those dramas, you know, the ones I'm talking about. It was really bad. But I didn't even care. God just opened my heart and I was just bawling. I remember giving my life to Christ that night and He saved me and I was so excited. I slept in the gym of the church. I was in San Jose and just woke up the next morning and didn't even care. I was just like, yes! And it all clicked. Everything clicked. Everything that was in my brain, it just clicked. It completely made sense. I believe that is what happened to Saul. So he says, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? He had experienced peace with God and communion, but he was still blind, and we conclude on the section with Ananias. I love this section of Acts 9. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Notice just the attentiveness and response, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, He had seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered. And I love this. Ananias gives an objection to Jesus. And I want you to be encouraged. On the one side, we are never to, in rebellion, respond to our Lord this way. But it's okay to ask questions. It is absolutely okay to ask questions as long as your heart is willing to be corrected by God. Just so you know. So verse 13, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That right there would describe the rest of his life. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, pause. Notice the faith that Ananias exemplified here. Freaked out about Saul, but knowing that Jesus said it was okay, he walked into that room and said, Brother Saul. Probably terrified, like, oh, shoot, this is the guy that could put me into prison. But he's just like, ahem. Brother Saul, you know, like, you are converted, right? I love that. Brother Saul. Notice he just put his hand on him, just showing affection. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. What are the things that Jesus commanded? An act of obedience immediately, not 8 years later, but immediately. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Let's read just two more verses. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. We learn from Paul's later account of his conversion that Ananias, we don't hear anything before or after about Ananias, and yet he was the one. You know, so often we put people on a pedestal, and he made the blind to see to Paul the apostle. You never hear anything about Ananias. He's just this timid guy who obeyed Jesus, and he went there, brother Saul, prayed, never hear anything about him again. Notice his timidity in that. Ananias didn't take the authority as though it came from himself, but it came from Jesus. And yet Paul referred to him. There's one more thing we learn in Acts 26. He was a devout man. You know, Jesus could have appeared again to Saul, but he didn't. He wanted to use one of his children. He wanted to use one of those that Saul was actually going to put into prison to come to him and say, Brother Saul, he wants to use us. And he explained the call of God on Paul's life to preach and defend the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. All these things will come into play in Romans. That's why you have to understand this. All these things come into play because in Romans we're dealing with both Gentile and Jew. Notice that our Master Jesus wastes nothing. He said, he's a chosen vessel of mine, and I already know what he's going to do. Friends, wouldn't it be enough if we obeyed like Paul? If you were like, God, what are you going to do with the rest of my life? You're going to defend the gospel before the Jew, Gentile, and kings. That was it. Like, that's pretty brief, Laura. Well, where am I going to live? This is the information that you need to know. You're going to defend the gospel for Jews, Gentiles, and before kings. Oh, that we would be content with such simple instructions from the Lord, because he'll lead us into the specifics. I want to point out one thing in conclusion, and it's about Saul's prayer. Notice the way that Jesus says, behold, Saul prays. It was almost as if Jesus' proof to Ananias that Saul was actually converted, and this was not just lip service, the evidence that Saul was actually a follower and believer of Jesus Christ was, behold, he prays. That word behold is like, check it out, look. Look, alas, if we were, you know, in drama club right now. Alas! He prays. It was his evidence. This statement was an argument, if you will, to Ananias that Saul was truly converted. To think that one prayer would catch all of the attention of heaven, that one guy in all this vast world would cause the whole host of heaven to turn its ear towards that one simple little prayer. That we would have the same awe about prayer. That when you pray, all of heaven is attentive. Behold, he prays. I wonder if there's almost an element of surprise in that. When we go to pray, like the angel's like, oh my gosh, he's praying. Tim Janik is praying. And everyone's like, it's about time. It's been 2 hours since he's been up and now he's praying? I wonder if the angels are just tripping. Lord, how come these people don't pray more? Behold, he prays. He actually is praying. To think of the joy that Christ has over this, that Saul, a person that hated the church, was now praying. To think of the joy, perhaps some of you, you've never truly prayed in your life. Oh, you may have prayed like Saul, with a pretense out of self-righteousness, assuming that by your many words or by your own righteousness, because you're a good guy or a good girl, that you will be heard. Your prayer is not heard. Your prayer is not heard. You cannot truly pray in the name of Jesus until you have received Jesus as Lord and Savior and believed on him. And until then, you have not prayed, and God does not hear your prayer. Your access is denied because of your sin. And the only way that access is granted is through the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you make that decision, the joy that Christ has over one sinner in Los Angeles, of America, of the entire world, that Jesus himself says, behold, he or she prays. To think of the joy that that brings to Jesus. Remember, Jesus told the parable that he rejoices over one sinner that repents. He's like the shepherd who would even leave the 99 to go after that one that would pray. Today at our baptism, even if we baptize one, it is worth it. Today, if one of you in this audience believes on Jesus as Savior, like Saul, Jesus would say to all of us, behold, he or she prays. Prayer is the proof of conversion. It is the proof, not religion, not church attendance, not community projects, but prayer seems to be the thing that just catches the attention of heaven. Behold, they pray. Spurgeon said, he who communes with God in secret can be trusted in public. I would wonder in this room how many here have truly prayed. A prayer that God actually recognizes because it's prayed in Jesus' name. There's a prerequisite to prayer. To actually pray, you've got to understand, you must be convicted and convinced of your sin before you can even pray. You know, I hear about all these things in LA, the ecumenical blah, 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 that everybody's going to pray. We don't care if you're what religion you're from. We're just going to get together and pray. And everybody's like, that's so rad. I'm like, no, it's not. Because you're lying to them. You're giving them the idea that if they don't believe in Jesus, that their prayers are heard, and they are not. I will not participate in such things. Because we're lying to them and deceiving them. You must be convicted and convinced of sin. I was invited to something along the lines of that a while back, and I said no, although if they asked me to speak, I would definitely come. Because they need to be convinced of their sin before access can be granted. And I say that with a heavy heart because many people trust in their own prayers and they are heard not. Behold, he prays. But didn't Saul pray before? Wasn't he a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Oh, yes. But this is the first time that Jesus says, behold, he actually is praying. There's also a belief that your grace, that there is grace and mercy to forgive you of your sin. You've got to believe that. You can't just be convicted and convinced of your sin. You also have to believe that God's provided a way for it to be forgiven so that you can pray. And you need to believe that God has provided a way for sin. My prayer for our church is that we would understand, even today, even as we worship and we pray, and we partake of communion, do you realize that all of heaven's attention is caught when we pray? For those of you that come down here on your knees and you're just like, Lord, forgive me. Jesus says, behold, she prays. For those of you that are just like, Lord, I just want to be closer to you. Behold, he prays. As we sing worship songs, this isn't just some little exercise and, you know, Christian subculture hallelujah time or whatever. It is offering of sacrifice of our praise, the fruit of our lips. And all of heaven says, yes, behold, they're praising God. We join in with the host of heaven when we sing and offer up praise. Christian, that we would have awe in that fact that Jesus' attention today is caught by your simple prayers, by my simple prayers, by our praise and our worship. And I believe that that will strengthen you and encourage you in your prayers, for Jesus himself sits on his throne and says, behold, they're praying. And how much joy he has over this. One last thing, and we will worship and pray and do just that. As we see God's sovereign hand in the life of Paul, I'm going to conclude with this section of Scripture, because Paul was apprehended on that day. And it says in Philippians 3, 5 through 10, that he never looked back. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss. For the excellence of the knowledge, I want to know you, Lord, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Should that not be our prayer right now? He's apprehended you. Should you not say, Lord, I want to lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of me? Father, we pray with Paul. We want to know why you apprehended us, Lord. And we know first and foremost it's to have relationship with you. It is to know you and to do whatever you call us to do. We understand, Lord, that your word plays such a high priority on knowing you and making you known. And I pray that this account of Saul's conversion would stir in our hearts that desire to lay hold of, that we won't stop at anything until we know when we get to the last day of our lives, and perhaps for some of us, it might even be today, for we don't know what the future holds, but we want to know why you saved us. And there may be seasons where we don't even know what's going on, but that we, like Paul, would press on and fight and endure until we breathe our last. And that we would every single day, and even now as a church and individually, ask, who are you, Lord, and what do you want us to do? Oh, Lord, would you meet us here now? Would you open up the windows of heaven that we might just get a glimpse of how our prayers, and even this prayer we're praying together now, you say to heavenly host, behold, they pray. Holy Spirit, move in our time of worship and communion and prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name, through which we have access, being forgiven of our sin.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.